How will they believe unless they hear? How will they hear unless someone tells them? How will someone speak unless they are sent? Lord, we pray, even as we support with our resources many people on the mission field, we pray that You would raise up more. Be stirring, just like You stirred up the hearts of those exiles to return to Jerusalem. Be stirring in the midst of our college students, our families, retirees, single people. Stir in their hearts that they would hear the call and they would say, "Here am I, send me." And they would go to the distant shores. And they would go where Christ is not named. We pray for boldness for all of our missionaries serving in this country and around the world, that You would give them opportunities and they would look for opportunities to speak the good news of salvation. We pray right here at home that You would send us into the harvest field. We pray that in our communities, in our businesses, in our dorms, in our institutions, in our academic departments, that we would be quick to speak, winsome to speak, bold to speak of the good news of Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is only one way, one truth, and one life, and that is through Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that now You would give us hearts to receive from the Lord Jesus the word that He wishes to speak to us. And so we pray, as many Christians have prayed throughout the ages, "Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of Your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which You have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray all of these things. Amen." Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 5 and chapter 6 on page 392 in the blue Bibles. We will read most of these two chapters and we'll jump around a little bit. We left off last week with Ezra 4. Funny how that works, comes before Ezra 5. And we saw that the good guys were losing. The exiles had returned. They had it in their hearts, this noble and good purpose to rebuild the temple of the Lord. They laid the foundation and there was shouts for joy and weeping as they remembered the old temple. And yet some of the people of the land, some of the Samaritans, they were syncretists. They had blended the true worship of Israel with the pagan worship of the land. They came and they stirred up opposition against God's people, and so they bribed Persian officials, and they lied and they cheated and they flattered their way until finally the Persian Empire was convinced that this ragtag group of exiles posed a mortal threat to their whole empire and said, "Shut down the temple." So in verse 24 of chapter 4, we left off. "Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So for 15 years, this work just lay there dormant. And then we come to chapter 5, and in many of our Bibles, it is actually a turn of the page. And I said last week, we are turning the page on injustice. This injustice against God's people is now going to be turned toward their advantage. So you see the heading in chapter 5 is "Rebuilding Begins Anew." So that's good. And if you look at the end of chapter 6, you see the happy ending. Look at verse 13 of chapter 6. "Then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. So there's the good news. The temple is rebuilt. They go on and they offer all these sacrifices. And then in verse 19, they even can celebrate for the first time in decades the Passover feast. If you look at verse 21, it says, this feast was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread, another name for Passover, 7 days with joy. So this is a joyful occasion. God has brought them a great victory out of defeat. They were at this moment of despair, and now, 2 chapters later, they have this moment of great success. And the question I want us to think about is, how did that happen? How'd they go from everyone's against us, we don't have a temple, to the end of chapter 6, we have a temple. We're excited. We're joy, joy. How does that happen? Now, the short answer is God. Okay, you should get that. God was the one responsible. Told you the old Sunday school joke before. Sunday school teacher said to the kids, what is gray, very large, has floppy ears, and a long trunk? One of the students said, well, it sounds like an elephant, but this is Sunday school, so I'll say Jesus. To sort of expect, yes, God is instrumental. God is the one, and we're going to come back to this at the end. He's the hero here. He's the one who makes this all happen. God comes to the rescue. That's the point. But it is not the only point. I'll give you this saying, which I've said before. God can work without means or contrary to means. But he usually works with means, which means that God uses us. You understand that means, what I mean there? Suppose you want to grow corn. Good thing to do. We've got some people in this church who specialize in helping people do that. You want to grow some corn. So one approach would be to buy a field, and you pray over this field. And you look at it, you say, this is a wonderful field. And you just start now and all the way into the fall. You just pray, Lord, every day. You're just praying, Lord, may corn grow to the glory of your name. Lord, bring corn here. And you just pray. You pray corn into this field. Could God make corn grow in that field? All you do is you just pray. You just get up every day and you pray for corn. Could happen. God can work without means. You don't plant anything, you don't fertilize anything, you don't own a combine, you don't know what a combine is. You think it's the NFL draft. You don't have any idea. So God could do that without means. Or suppose you say, well, that person right there isn't really very spiritual. I'm going to buy a field and I'm going to pave it over with concrete. And then I'm going to pray for corn. Because God can work contrary to means. And this is going to be superhuman mutant X-Men sort of corn that just blows up out of the concrete and smashes it all. And there it goes, corn, this is a field of dreams. And you just pray. God could do that. What do you think he will probably use to grow corn in that field? Probably a farmer with seed and till the ground and put out a pivot or irrigate it somehow if you need water. And fertilizer, and would call upon one of the fine agronomists in our congregation to come and help make the corn grow, and would pray, God, bring rain. God, bring a bountiful harvest. And then in November sometime, I'd be out there with the combine and everybody else and would have the corn. That's probably how it would work. And that's likely how you get all of your corn. God uses means, whether big stuff or small stuff. So when God comes to the rescue, He almost always uses people to do it. So Noah, okay, there's a big flood. How's God going to save people? Well, God's going to do it, yes, and He's going to have Noah to work really hard and really long on a really big boat. Well, a lot of people think he's nuts. He's going to do that. Joseph, yeah, all of God's people, they're in Canaan, they're starving, but Egypt has grain. Why? Because Joseph's there and God gave him a dream and he's master administrator and he organizes everything and saves it up so they have food. Israel comes and they survive the famine. Why? Because God, yes, and He used Joseph. All throughout Scripture we see this. And we see the same thing here in Ezra 5 and 6. God does a remarkable thing. He builds the temple when there was no temple. But along the way, He uses a lot of different people. So I have 4 points, 4 different groups that He uses here. Number one, He uses good teachers. Look at the beginning of chapter 5. Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So right at the beginning, when this work gets off the ground, again, literally, 2 people are mentioned, Haggai and Zechariah, as being instrumental. Turn in your Bible to Haggai. It's toward the end of the Old Testament. Before you get to the New Testament, it's on page 791 in the Blue Bibles. You may get to a book like Haggai and it doesn't make a lot of sense. You don't know what's going on, but if you've been here for Ezra, now this book is going to make a little more sense. So look at Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king. Okay, that's what we were dealing with in Ezra. The second year of Darius the king. In the 6th month, on the 1st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, we've heard of him, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, his other name, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. You see what Haggai's doing? He's rebuking the people. He's saying, you have returned and you're very intent on your houses. You guys are tuned in to HGTV all the time, and you're just watching, and you're house hunting, and you're you know, getting this old house, and you're getting it just the way you want it. You love your house. And what about God's house? You haven't thought to rebuild God's house. And then he says, well, how's that working out for you? Yeah, you're sowing, and you're not reaping much, and you're saying you're going to drink, but you never are satisfied. You're saying you're saving up all this money, and where does it go? Hey, this is not working for you. What you need to do is get your priorities in order and rebuild the house of God. Look at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. So this was a good sermon, and the people listened and said, you're right. We fear the Lord. We will obey. Where do we get started on building this temple? He used Haggai. He also used Zechariah. Flip over to the next page. Zechariah chapter 1. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year. So we're right around the same time frame, the 2nd year of Darius. The word of the Lord came to the prophet, Zechariah. The Lord, verse 2, was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. He too is giving them a rebuke for their sins, for their waywardness, for their mixed up priorities. And one of the things he wants them to do, and he prophesies, is that the temple will be rebuilt. Go over to chapter 6. You see that heading there in the middle of chapter 6, the crown and the temple. And he's prophesying about one who will sit on the throne in this temple. It says, verse 13, it is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And look at verse 15. Those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Same thing. So these two guys, Haggai, Zechariah, are there, and they're preaching, and they're telling the people, what are you doing? You got your priorities wrong. Return to the Lord, and He'll return to you. And work on the temple. The prophets were critical in the rebuilding of the temple. You see, back in Ezra chapter 5, verse 2, says the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. They were there with the leaders, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, and saying, we got your back, okay? You guys sort of organize, mobilize, we're going to preach. We're going to get the people fired up. If you look at chapter 6, verse 14, the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah. So this was good for the people. And you see this all throughout the Old Testament. When there is a prophet to speak the words of the Lord, and the people will obey, God's people flourish and prosper. And when there is not, they stumble and fall. One of the hard things, but great things about this church, is many of you pass through here for a time. And it's sad when you leave. But it means you're here for a few years, and maybe one of the things that we can do while you're here is, by God's grace, give you a taste for what church ought to be like, very imperfectly, obviously, but what it ought to be like, and to help you when you leave and you have to find a church. You want to find a church that's going to have good teaching. Churches can grow big and do a lot of different things, but real spiritual significance is not going to happen unless there is strong teaching from the Word of God that is true to the Scriptures. That's your number one priority. That's what you're looking for. Okay, God can use a lot of different kinds of preachers. He can use preaching that is a little bit boring. Can I get an amen? Yes. He can use preaching that goes too short in other churches. He can use preaching that goes too long. Okay, he can use preaching that's, well, that was a little shallow. He can use, whoa, that was way deep. I'm not sure I got all. He can use lots of different kinds of preaching. But nothing of lasting spiritual significance will happen and prosper if the preaching is not true. That's what you want to find. Is there anything more important in your life than hearing from God? I mean, imagine if you have a cell phone. Now, I know you all turned off your cell phones. It's on vibrate. You left it at home, maybe, having cell phone withdrawal. But you have a cell phone, and during the service, you see it buzzing there. And it shows up, and the little name, it says, God. You think, I didn't even have it in my contacts. It's okay. God doesn't need you to be in your contacts. He just, it probably says 555. I wondered what that number was, the 555 numbers. And it says, God. Now, what would you do? Now, if you're sitting here and your mom calls, you might even get up. If your kid somewhere calls, well, I better take this. What if God calls? Sorry, Kevin. I really got to get this one. Because you want to hear what God says? You want to hear what God has to say to you? That's what's supposed to be happening when you come to church on Sunday. That God is speaking to you. In His Word, what's more important? That you find a place where God is speaking through the Word. So when you leave here, many of you will, and you have to make decisions about what job you're going to take and where you're going to live and what sort of neighborhood you're going to buy a house or rent an apartment. Would you make this part of the equation? And people say, oh, I got this great job and it's a great opportunity and make a lot of money or climb the ladder. Or, that's a wonderful neighborhood. I love the schools. Well, is there a church there? Is there a good church there? If you think about where and how you can hear the preaching of the Word. Now, some people will sometimes say, and it sounds very spiritual, say, look, you just need the Spirit. Or you can read the Word for yourself. Or you people are too in love with preaching. Or look, God doesn't need anybody to do His work. And that's true, He doesn't. But He almost always uses somebody. And He uses teachers. The record of the Bible and of church history shows that God hardly ever does any work of lasting gospel significance apart from the strong teaching and preaching of His Word. He gives teachers to the church as a gift. That's not somehow a weakness. Well, if we were really spiritual, we wouldn't need teachers. No, that's how God ordained it. Those are the means He uses toward His end. So the first thing we see in the rebuilding of the temple, He uses good teachers. Second, He uses good leaders. Look at verse 3. The same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? They all also asked them this, what are the names of the men who are building this building? But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. So they check it out. What's going on? Why are you building this temple? We better look into this. So they're going to send a letter. Verse 7. To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? We also asked them for their names, for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, He gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon. And they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site. Then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And from that time until now, it has been in building and is not yet finished. So that's the report of what the elders told them. And now the letter continues. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem. And let the king send us his pleasure in this matter. So we have these leaders. We have Joshua the high priest, and Zerubbabel the governor, and then the elders. And what do we see about these leaders? We see that they know when to act. The prophets stir up the people. They start building again. The Persian officials come in, and this was their custom. They ask two questions. Number one, do you have a permit? Makes no. That's what the government officials do. Do you have a permit to do this? And then second, they say, can we have the names of everyone who's working on this? Because we're going to go check this out. So they write it down. Now the people are not intimidated, or at least they press on and they continue building while this appeal is being made to the king. Nothing of significance happens without some form of leadership. It's just the way God wired things. I was on a phone call recently, and all the people on the phone call are leaders, but no one was sure who was leading this call or this effort. So it took an hour and a half to talk about things that could have otherwise maybe been done in 15 or 20 minutes, because everyone sort of well, what about this and deferring and I don't know and what do you think and who's, and you need somebody. Every group needs some people to just lead it, to get it moving and going. And that's what these men do. They know when to act. And notice also verse 12, good leaders know when to admit mistakes. You see in verse 12, but because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now this is not just saying, yeah, some people long ago, I can't believe those silly people. He's saying our fathers, our people, our side, our guys, we sinned. And God was rightly angry with us. They admit their failure. Isn't it terribly annoying when you have a coach or a politician or a commentator or a pundit and they never, ever recognize any faults on their side? It's always just, they're all devils, we're all angels. That's just the way it is. Never admit mistakes. And on an individual level, isn't it sad when you see men and women, sometimes with a real potential for leadership, maybe a real desire to be strong and be influential, but they have a mistaken notion of strength that never allows them to admit mistakes, never to own up to their own sins. You have to understand, the soul of leadership is humility. Now, you can lead in a lot of different ways and just with the force of your thumb or your guns get people to do things. But really, leadership, if leadership is having people follow you because they want to, you have to demonstrate humility. If you cannot remember the last time you admitted a mistake, I mean a real mistake, not just vague sort of speak, mistakes were made. Well, what does that mean? No, you really admit it. If you can't remember the last time you confessed a sin, the last time you had to go into a meeting or to your family or your kids or your parents or your church and say, you know what, that one's on me. I just goofed. Error of judgment, sin, whatever it was. If you can't remember the last time you did that, then you're not ready to be a leader. These leaders know when to act and they know when to admit mistakes. And as Christians, we ought to be the first ones to volunteer our imperfections. Like when people, maybe some of you say, oh, the church is full of hypocrites. Church is full of sinners. I met a lot of Christians and they're terrible people. You know what? There's a lot of responses, but maybe the best response is just say, you know what? You don't know the half of it. You have no idea how bad we are. You have no idea how deep this sin runs in my own heart. And how many things that I didn't act on because of God's grace. Okay, we have no problem admitting sin. That's what Christians do, especially leaders. And then look at third with these good leaders. They know what they are talking about. That's important. Verse 13, they know about Cyrus's decree. Verse 14, they know the vessels taken from the temple, brought back from Babylon, were supposed to be returned to Jerusalem. Verse 15, they know that Cyrus gave them to a man named Sheshbazzar, who was supposed to bring them to Jerusalem, put them in the temple once it's rebuilt. Verse 16, they know that while he was governor, the temple was started. They have facts, always useful in leadership, to have some facts. They know their history. They understood the issues. Now, why do I belabor this? For this reason. Some Christians make the mistake of thinking that spirituality and sincere intentions are an adequate substitute for knowing what you're actually talking about. Well, boy, he's such a nice guy. And he's clueless. She's really wonderful. She really wants to help people. And what she's doing is actually making things worse. I told you before that my cousin said that he wanted he said that the crest of their family seal was going to say, we meant well. So we'll just put that up there. Just put it on your garage door. We meant well. When Tatanai, this Persian official, comes and he asks, what in the world are you doing with this temple business? I want a permit and I want some names. I bet the other Jews were very glad that their leaders knew something. They had the PowerPoint. I'm glad you asked. I got a thumb drive right here. Let's just put this in here. I got sort of the history of the rebuilding of the temple by the exiles. And here we go. And they go through the whole history. They understand the facts. And they know about Cyrus's decree and Sheshbazzar and know what's going on. That's pretty useful for leadership. Imagine if the Persians came to him and the elders just said, "Look, man, I am not really into details, and I'm not interested in ancient history, but I know that God loves us a ton, okay? And I've been praying about this for weeks, and He really put into my heart that there should be a temple. So, man, it would just be really cool if you could let the temple thing go, because God is sweet. What do you think?" Now they say, "Well, let me check the files in your heart." "Okay, we don't have anything there. Shut the temple down." No, but because they could appeal to information, they knew something, they had some expertise, then the officials have to say, "Okay, I'm not familiar with that, but I guess you can continue working, and I'm going to appeal this to the king, and we're going to check and see if this really checks out and look into the matter." For most things in life, the joy of celebration only comes after the toil of preparation. You want celebration? You need preparation. Good leaders inspire confidence, not just by feeling things passionately, but by understanding things deeply. So he uses good leaders. Third, good teachers, good leaders, and he uses good workers. I just want you to look at one verse, verse 8 in chapter 5. They report to the king, it's the temple's being built with huge stones, timber is laid in the walls. The work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Diligently. And I want to say something about work and hard work. Let me put the qualifications out first. I know some people can be workaholics. That's a problem. I know some of you, you may try to find work and employment and you can't. Some people, because of age or background or illness, are not able to do the kind of work they once did. Some people are in a short season of life where they need just sort of a respite. All of that is true. But here's the point. There would be no temple in chapter 6, without a lot of people working very diligently in chapter 5. And you, as followers of Jesus Christ, ought to be people setting an example in working diligently. Now look, people can get rich without hard work. They can be famous without hard work. You can be quite popular without hard work. But no Christian has made progress in holiness or been fruitful in ministry, or has learned to sacrificially love other people without hard work. This doesn't happen. It's hard work to be a Christian. And let me just address two specific groups of people who may be here and may need to hear about hard work. The first are children. There's some kids. Okay? This is not just something that mom and dad or teachers tell you to do. This is something that God wants. He wants us to work hard like Jesus was our boss, or like God was our father, which He is. He wants kids to work really hard. So when we're lazy, it's not just that mom and dad want the house clean. They do. But when we're lazy, God isn't happy with that. He wants people, even really young people, to show that they can work hard at things, and then play, but work. Okay, second group I want to talk to, and there's more of you here, and that's young men. Okay, I promise I will not stand on this soapbox very long, and won't put it very high, but just briefly. It seems to me there's something going on in our broader culture that has eviscerated, emasculated young men. I know, all the qualifications I said, some of you are looking for work, you can't find. I just find that there is a lack of initiative, almost a complete lack of ambition in too many men, young men. Hard work. You ought to set an example in hard work. Why is it that if the church or your campus group or your employer probably or your professor is thinking, okay, I want somebody who's going to be really responsible, who's really going to do the hard work, who's going to be good with people, who's really going to be disciplined and diligent. Okay, I'm going to probably look for a girl. They will. And look for a young woman. Because most of the time, that's where they're going to find all those things. And it ought not to be so. I ought to see that young men just as much are taking this initiative to work. Especially if you have a wife, if you have kids, or you want to have a wife and kids someday. It's not just kind of the old fuddy-duddy, you know, dads, you know, how are you going to support? You know, when I proposed to Tricia, I got one question. I already knew I was a believer. I got one question from her dad. How are you going to support my daughter? It's a fair question. It's a fair question. I said, well, student loans initially. Then I'm going to be a pastor. Look, family can be a safety net. The church can be a safety net. Depending on your political views, you can hash through to what degree the government should be a safety net. But nets are there to catch you when you fall. You don't build your house on a net. It makes it very squishy, unstable. Okay? If you are able to work, you are commanded by God to do everything in your power that you are self-sufficient. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 3. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not accord with the tradition that you received from us. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. If God is to rescue you from your plight, be it financial, emotional, or physical, it is almost certain that He means to use your diligence in your deliverance. He uses people who work hard. Fourth, finally, and this point is a little different than the other three. He uses good teachers, good leaders, good workers. And fourth, we see in this passage, He uses good government. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia in the house of the archives where the documents were stored. And in Ecbatana, the capital that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which was written, a record. In the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits and its breadth 60 cubits, with three layers of great stones and one layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. And also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar Bozenai, and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of the house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep, or burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests of Jerusalem require. Let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. God almost always uses good teaching and good leaders and good workers. This fourth point is a little different because he often works without a good government. He often works even in the midst of an unfair, unjust government. We see this all throughout the New Testament. If there's any assumption in the New Testament, it's that the state will be at cross purposes with the people of God. So God's people can flourish without a fair and just government. But this does not negate the fact, and what we see in this story, that good government is often one of the means God uses to vindicate His people and further the cause of justice in the world. Think about it in church history. So Martin Luther, there would be no Reformation probably without Frederick the Elector of Saxony, who supported Martin Luther. When everyone else was against him, he defended him, he protected him, he would hide him. Without his backing, the Reformation could have been snuffed out at the very beginning. Or think about the British Empire, when they finally got their wits about them and William Wilberforce and all the rest, and they decided that they were going to oppose the slave trade in the British Empire. Would not have been overturned without their resolve and without their might. One African-American writer says this about the British Empire's attack on the slave trade in the 19th century. It would be hard to think of any other crusade pursued so relentlessly for so long by any nation at such mounting costs without any economic or other tangible benefit to itself. We ought to be thankful for that. And so I'm sure God's people were thankful for the Persian government here in Ezra chapter 6. They were fair, patient, informed, decisive. So they get the appeal and they look into the matter. Okay, praise God for archivists. Somebody had a library and an archive and it's like, a file from Cyrus. Oh, I never did anything with that. Somebody filed it away. Glad that they did that. And they looked and they had good records and they judged justly and they vindicated the Jews and gave them their full support. They said, not only can you build it, we'll pay for it, we'll give you the stuff for your sacrifices. If anyone doesn't like it, take a beam, stick them on it. That's what we'll do. Not a single believer in the whole Persian Empire, as far as we know. No one to worship the true God. They at least had the ability to judge right from wrong and to be fair. And at least at this point, to be honest. So we ought to be thankful. We ought to realize that God often uses good government for His purposes. So the pendulum swings a lot. 60s and 70s, the mainline churches in this country were at their heyday, and they're mostly kind of on the left end of the political spectrum. And then sort of 80s, 90s, moral majority comes out, and the Christian right and Christian coalition, they're on the right end of the political spectrum. And it sort of goes, we want to guard against that, guard against that. You sort through some of those things. What I'm afraid is that now we have young people who are just cynical about the whole thing. You get all your news from John Stewart, who's a cynic. Okay, whether you like his politics or not, he's a cynic. And it's all sort of out there, and it's why do we even mess with this? It's just, and there's plenty of things to be cynical about in politics and with politicians. Oh, there's an infinite supply. But listen, we as Christians are naive if we think we can just sort of pull back from the fray and just say, that's so messy and leave it to other people and we don't really have to get involved. I just hate it all. We need some of you to be lawyers, to work with public policy, to work with think tanks, to be legislators, to be judges, to be lobbyists. Some of you maybe need to be mayor or governor or president, who knows? We need Christians there. We need fair, honest, good people. We need informed, involved citizens. Look, government is not the answer to the deepest problems of the human condition. And yet we're naive if we think that presidents and governors and mayors and government employees and laws and legislators have no impact on our lives. Talk to the churches in New York City that can't meet in public schools anymore. This stuff matters. I came across a couple of paragraphs this past week from Martin Luther King Jr. It was actually a speech given at Western Michigan University in 1963. In this part, he's addressing this question of, can you legislate morality? It's really fascinating. Listen to what he says. Now, the other myth that gets around is the idea that legislation cannot really solve the problem, and that it has no great role to play in this period of social change, because you've got to change the heart, and you can't change the heart through legislation. You can't legislate morals. The job must be done through education and religion. Well, he says, there's half-truth involved here. Certainly, if the problem is to be solved in the final sense, hearts must be changed. Religion and education must play a great role in changing the heart. But we must go on to say that while it may be true that morality cannot be legislated, behavior can be regulated. It may be true that the law cannot change the heart, but it can restrain the heartless. It may be true that the law cannot make a man love me, but it can keep him from lynching me. And I think that is pretty important also. He goes on to say the need for political action in the arena of civil rights, which was absolutely necessary there in 1963. God needs isn't the right word. He wants, and He will use you in this process. We see that God uses good teachers, good leaders, He uses good workers, and yes, He even uses good government to accomplish His purposes. Maybe not to change the heart, but to restrain the heartless. Maybe not to make life better, but maybe to keep people from making it worse. Maybe not to give you life abundantly, but to keep people from taking life. Our God ordains the end, and He plans the means, and He means to use your gifts and your intellect and your experience and your ability and your passions and your influence and your courage and your resources. He means to use it all. And so we come back to where we started. Behind all of this, of course, is God. He's ultimately the hero of the story. He stands behind all these events, moving and acting and stirring up and lifting up and putting down. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. It says, the God of Israel was over them. Verse 5, the eye of their God was on them. Chapter 6, verse 12, God caused His name to dwell there in Jerusalem. Chapter 6, verse 22, the Lord made them joyful, and He turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them. He made them joyful, and He turned the heart of the king. Now people say, isn't it strange to say the king of Assyria, right? We're dealing with the king of Persia. What's going on? Well, Assyria was overwhelmed by Persia, so technically the king was also the king of Assyria. They were part of the empire. Now I think there's a reason that the author uses Assyria, because Persia was not... They didn't have a long history with God's people. They had no axe to grind with them. But Assyria, that was one of the nations that, you know, wiped out Israel, and they had been their implacable foe for centuries. Assyria. So it's fitting that they point out at the beginning, our God made us joyful, and He turned that king. He turned that king. It's not a hard thing for God, the very problems that seem impossible to us. You know the proverb that he directs the heart of the king like the water course, just sort of moves it. When I was a kid, one of the things I liked to do in our backyard, we had a sandbox, and I'd dig a big hole in the middle, and then I'd bring our hose out, and I'd put it in there and turn the water on. I just let the water fill up in the sandbox, and I played this game. must have been like a little engineer or something. I'd say, how can I direct this water so it doesn't flood out at a little, you know, make-believe city here or something? And so I start directing little rivers and tributaries, and I make little dams. And I could tell on the look of your faces, you all did this exact same thing. So this is what I did with the sandbox. And so it would just be a little game. What do? The water kind of flooding over, and where does it go? And it's not hard. Even if you're a kid, in a sandbox, you just take your finger and you just, whoosh, you just, oh, there goes all the water, and it's going over there. And you dig a little hole here, and you just make it go on a slope, and all the water goes in there. You just move it, and there goes the water. That's what God can do with the heart of a governor or a president or a board. Just directs it where he wishes. Do you understand that in all of your hardest problems, in all of the problems in our society that seem most intractable, or all of the issues in the church that just seem so overwhelming, really the only indispensable person is God? You are absolutely indispensable until you say no. And then somebody else come in. God is the only one who could have orchestrated this. The temple could have been built in 1,000 different ways. Could have used whatever empire and used all sorts of different people. Could have been 2 different prophets. But the one person who needed to be on board was God. So, are you praying? Are you trusting? Are you looking? Are you turning to God? This passage leaves us with 2 questions. Where are you calling God to work? You look in your life. Maybe it's someone you desperately want to come to know Christ. Maybe it's sin in your life. Maybe you look out and you get fired up and you see, human trafficking in the world. You think, this is just evil, what's happening to little girls and all over the world. And God, would you do something about it? Or maybe you look at abortion. You say, this is a wicked thing that our country would allow children to be snatched out of the womb. You say, God, will you act? Where are you calling on God to come and rebuild the temple? That's the first question. Where are you calling God to work? And the second question is also important. Where is God calling you to work? Now, you can't do everything. You can't do most anything. But you can do something. God doesn't probably expect many of you to do something about the crisis in Syria. What about the crisis in your home? Yeah. Where might He be calling you to work hard, to teach hard, to lead well? No one could have orchestrated every part of Ezra 5 and 6. Only God could piece it all together. And we like coming up with the one grand plan. Just here it is. Here's the program. Here it is. Here's the department. And just, whoo, it's going to be all solved. And it doesn't work that way because humans are infinitely complex and God's world is complex and we're sinners to boot. But God expects you to be faithful in whatever role He has given you, whether it is to teach or to lead or to govern or simply and gloriously to work very hard. Because God loves to use us. He loves hard work in His name. And He loves it when we remember that our work will not amount to anything apart from His. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. So God is saying to you, would you build? Would you labor? And would you look to Me so that it's not in vain? Let's pray. Father, we pray that this word would take root, and it would not be a discouraging word. It'd be easy to think, oh, how impossible, so many needs, so many issues. I'm so lazy, I'm so unskilled. But may we see this word as an opportunity, as a privilege. Why should You use us? Except that You love us and that You get more glory when You, the Creator, work through Your creatures. So we pray, Lord, that you would show yourself as a God mighty to save. Save people in this world from slavery. Save people in this world from addiction. People from dictators and tyrants and terrorists. Save people from legal means of infanticide. Save us, most of all, from our sins. We all have many, and they are great, and they deserve your wrath, but because of Jesus, you look upon us and are pleased. So show yourself, God, as one who is mighty to save. In Jesus' name, amen.